Yes, we're ready.
Okay, well, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12 tonight. Maybe I can read verse 10 and we can work through Ulrich and Nick to read head that way. But verse 10, I'm reading out of the Rotherham. But I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the same thing ye all be saying, and that there be not among you divisions, but that ye be fitly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
For it has been declared to me of you, my brothers, by them of Chloe, that there are contentions among you.
Contentions, whatever.
Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.
Okay, now, Paul here is going to begin to get into the heart of the issue with the church at Corinth. And one of the big issues in the Corinthian church that we looked at when we did our introduction to the Corinthian epistle was the divisions and schisms within the church. And Paul here is going to begin to address the cause and the cure for those divisions within the church. Now, it's interesting because we read here that these divisions are very real. They've come to Paul through Chloe. A lot of translations will read the household of Chloe or the house of Chloe or something to that effect. Interestingly enough, Chloe is a woman. That's a feminine name. And typically in biblical times, in scriptures in particular, when it writes the house of, it's usually an indicator on who's in charge of that local group. In this case, it would have been Chloe. And she's writing to the Apostle Paul. And as she's writing to the Apostle Paul, she brings up the idea, now Rotherham uses strifes, contentions is something, the King James is contentions as well. The word literally in the Greek is the word schism. Okay, that's the literal word. And we actually take our English word schism from the Greek. It's just a transliteration of the word. But that's really what it is. There's schisms within the church. Now, Paul's going to begin, as he addresses this section of disunity within the church. Interestingly enough, he's going to address it. He's going to leave it. He's going to address it again. He'll leave it, and then he'll come back to it again in this epistle. So there's going to be a number of different times within the epistle he'll address this issue. It's going to be a reoccurring theme in a number of different chapters. But Paul begins here as he's exhorting them to unity with the phrase, I beseech you. Some translations will have, I beg you, I entreat you, something along those lines. The word beseech is a Greek word. It comes from the Greek word parakaleo, and it means to plead or beg. And I think right away what Paul is establishing is the distinction between grace and law. Notice how grace appeals to the individual. I beseech you. I beg you. I plead with you. I'm entreating you. That sort of an idea, as opposed to thou shalt not. Okay, there's a big difference there.
So the Jewish, and I think the Jewish prophets, not Moses, of course, but they spoke in terms of
the legal
laws and penalties.
Correct.
Israel, right?
That's correct. They spoke in the absolutes of laws and penalties that would be imposed. Where Paul is not pronouncing a curse on them for what they're doing. He's not bringing about some legal bearing upon them, but he's literally pleading with them. It would almost be like say Daryl as a parent, as his daughters grow up and one of them is getting in with the wrong people and he can see where it's going. And he looks at it and as a parent, once they hit a certain age, you really don't have the influence you have on them when they're younger. And as a parent, it goes from thou shalt not, right, that sort of a relationship that you have with your child, to more of a literal pleading with them to change the course that they're walking on, to change the way they're headed, because you can see bad things coming. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul will use that phrase to plead or to beg a number of times. In fact, the word beseech, that word in the Greek, parakaleo, is used almost twice as much by Paul than every other writer in Scripture.
So it comes from that.
Yeah, it's the word translated as beseech. So Paul really is the one who overwhelmingly will use this word, and he's literally begging with people to not depart, to listen to what he has to say, because it's extremely important.
He also uses examples of some people who fall into corruption, right?
He does.
Thinking of Romans.
He does. He uses all kinds of examples. For instance, he'll talk about Hymenaeus and Alexander and a number of those individuals. Sometimes he'll bring up an example of somebody that's a good person to look at, like the church in Macedonia and the liberality of their giving. So he'll give a lot of very pertinent examples of what he's talking about. Now, again, grace isn't going to put a person under an outright command. It's going to plead or to beg. Now, that's not to say that there's not commands in grace, because there are. For instance, Paul says, keep the traditions as I have delivered them unto you, in chapter 11, Corinthians. He gets into some things where he'll talk about, this is what you should do, or I have already considered the matter, and he gives them information like that. The difference is, though, he's not going to look at them and say, I'm going to put every aspect of your life under a fine-tooth comb called the law and find you wanting in every area. Most of the time, I'm going to deal with you with pleading with you or begging you to change the course of your direction. Now, the way he does that is he's going to instruct them, in particular believers, to be imitators of him. And I want to just look at a few passages where he says that. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. If somebody could read that.
Wherefore I beseech you, ye followers of me.
You know, it's interesting. Here he's telling them to be followers of him, and he uses the word beseech in the same passage. Right? I'm pleading with you to follow me. Rotherham will translate followers of me as imitators of me, is the way he translates that. And it reads here, I beseech you therefore become imitators of me. And then he goes on, for this cause send I unto you Timothy. Well, what's the cause? To demonstrate what it's like to imitate Paul, among other things in the passage.
Imitators better than followers.
Yeah, I think it's a better rendering there. It catches the idea better. But the idea is that they're to imitate Paul on how he followed Christ. They're not. In fact, if I was to even say a follower, using that translation, if I'm a follower of Christ, he's not saying follow me. He's saying follow me the way I follow Christ, is the idea. If you look at chapter 11 and verse 1 of the Corinthian epistle, Okay. If somebody'd like to read that, that would be good.
All be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ.
Again, the idea of being a follower, Rotherham again translates it as imitator. Become imitators is the way Rotherham has it. So the idea again is that they're to they're to be imitators of Paul. And then
but he qualifies it.
Right. He does. The way he follows
he's
Christ.
He's still a human being. He still
sure.
makes mistakes.
It's a disciple or something like that or some other word. Imitator sounds like a bad word. Emulator would be not that good either.
Right.
Follower.
Yeah.
And what I do as long as it's what Christ is.
Yeah. I don't know. Somebody put that in the trouble.
To imitate.
Oh, come, follow me, because I'm with Christ.
Yeah.
I'd be like, really?
Yeah.
Prove it to me, buddy.
Yeah. See, and that's the whole point, though, is in his life, Paul did prove it.
Right.
And that demonstrated. He had to witness it.
Right.
Let me give one last passage. In Galatians 4. Okay, verse 12. If somebody could read that, Galatians 4:12.
Brethren, I beseech you, be it as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all.
Now again, he uses the word beseech, and he uses the phrase, become as I am. The idea is, the way I walk, pattern that, follow that, imitate it, model it. But again, he uses oftentimes these words together, beseech or entreat or follow. And the whole idea he's getting at is that there is a pattern that they can follow that would prevent divisiveness within the confines of that group there in Corinth. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul brings up another interesting phrase there. He says, but I beseech you, and he brings up the word brethren. And the idea of bringing up the brethren is that he's reinforcing the gracious approach as opposed to legalistic approach. He's calling them to memory that there is something that has united them, and they are, in a sense, brothers together in what has united them. He's not excluding women with that phrase. It's a catch-all for everybody, really. Sometimes he'll use brothers and sisters.
You can see it's still there.
Are you there, Greg?
Yes, I...
Yeah, the speaker's still...
Yes, I am. How you guys mute?
We got a call waiting, come through. I wanted to make sure it didn't drop you.
No, we're here. We just got to mute.
Okay, no problem.
Okay, good.
So the whole idea he's getting at here is by using the word brethren, he's reinforcing the idea of the gracious approach as opposed to bringing in a legalistic approach. And he does it through the name of Jesus Christ. That's where the unity comes. So follow the way he phrases it. But I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the King James is by the name.
By the name.
By the name, yeah. But he uses it through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea here is, again, he's bringing up some things that are very important to them that brings about the unity, and it's all through the person of Jesus Christ. In Romans, if you turn back a couple of pages, Romans 15, if somebody could read verse 30.
So I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me.
Now, it's interesting. He uses the word beseech or beg, right? And he's bringing up the name, the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's done through him. Father Ham records it, I beseech you, moreover, brethren, through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit. In other words, the way Rotherham is translating it and understanding it is that all of this comes through the person of Jesus Christ. The King James would be by the person of Jesus Christ. Not much of a difference in that distinction as far as that would go. But the idea is Paul literally is saying that his begging is coming through Jesus Christ. I'm pleading with you through the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The same idea would be true, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm not going to go there. It's in your notes. But the same idea is there. The begging is done through the name of Jesus Christ to exhort them to a unity, to bring them back to that common denominator that all believers have. And in fact, it's interesting, when you would go to a passage like Ephesians 4, where it talks about the unities of the faith, right? It begins with the idea that there's one Lord, one Father, one faith, right? And it brings up all these things. What it does is it constantly takes you back. It begins with God, and then it expands out from there, right? It all begins on that premise. Our unity is in what Christ accomplished for us, that we're in a relationship with Christ, and by being in a relationship with Christ, I'm made a member of his body, and every other believer is also a member of that body, and we're formed together. Now, he's going to have a lot to say on that in chapter 12, but right here, he's introducing this idea. He's bringing it up. He's letting them know that there is a basis for unity that we all have. He then goes on in 1 Corinthians 1 and brings in an interesting thing here as well. In verse 10, the B part of the verse, he says, but that you be fitly joined together in the same mind. Now, the idea he's getting at is that we would have a same mindness, and he says, and in the same judgment. The King James, I think, says that you speak the same things. Is an idea.
What verse?
Verse 10. I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the same thing ye all be saying.
Yeah.
Yep. That you're speaking the same thing. But, and it's tied in here with the idea of having a commonality on what it is that we're proclaiming. And I want to show for a second how the ecclesia really misses the boat. Now, it's important. We have to understand. This is important for us to understand. We maintain a good testimony in the world by speaking the same thing. Because how many people have you spoken to, for instance, that will say, well, you Christians, you can't even agree on anything. And they just turn you off because they look at the disagreements that church groups have with one another. And some of the ideas where you could look at where there's differences, just bring up two doctrines, water baptism and the gift. And the church isn't saying the same thing. It's saying multiple different things. If your General Assembly of Regular Baptist Churches, you're going to baptize somebody in water with a backwards reverse, a reverse triple dunk in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and you will not even consider that anybody else who does it any other way can even be a believer because they're not obeying the scriptures. Yet, a North American Baptist will forward dunk in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because they're looking at Acts chapter 2 as opposed to Matthew chapter 28. They don't understand the dispensational element, and they're disagreeing. They're both Baptists, and they've had a split or a schism within their church over that issue. The Pentecostal church, for instance,
really got into this idea that Charles Wesley, he had this radical idea that the gifts couldn't be operated, the gift of tongues couldn't be operated, unless there was an interpreter present. So they split. And so you have a Methodist church and a Wesleyan church. And then the Methodist church split because women were allowed to speak in the United Methodist Church in tongues and not in pre-Methodist. And then you had another split because of other issues. So they're not saying the same things. And it discredits our testimony to the unbelievers. Another example would be asking a person who professes to be a believer, well, what is the saving gospel today? And here's some of the things you'll hear. Ask Jesus into your heart. Turn your life over to Jesus. Repent. Be baptized. The Church of God in Christ teaches that you have to speak in tongues and be water baptized. If you don't do either one of those, you're not saved. And they take Mark 16 as their proof text. These signs will follow those that are baptized and believe. And they take that literally, and that's where they get that from. So the whole point is the church has fallen into this disunity over so many different doctrines, and we fail to realize that there is a unifying doctrine that we can go back to become the basis for us to dialogue and work these things out. The problem is once the division occurs, nobody's ever willing to talk to anybody else. And that's the problem, because they're all convinced that they're right, and they don't want to consider that they could be wrong. And consequently, hurt feelings arise, especially when the church breaks apart, when you see schisms where that occurs. Hurt feelings occur, and people don't communicate to one another. So Paul's bringing in these things. He gets into the idea that there'd be no division in verse 10. He says here in Rotherham, and that there be not among you divisions. And the word divisions, again, is the idea of schism. Contention, I'm sorry, is a different word. I'm sorry he made that. But, he's bringing in the idea of division, which is schism. I was getting ahead of myself, and I shouldn't have. Sorry for my misspeak earlier. But the word division literally is schism. It is not the same word that you would find in 2 Timothy 2:15. It's a different word. This is the word schisma. Literally, we take our English word schism, and it literally means a sharp break. We can think of that, for instance. In the year 2000, our country had an election, and in that election, about 51% of the public voted for one person, about 49% for another person, but the person who had the 49% actually had possibly a majority of the electoral vote, and it came down to one state. The problem was that the country was so split, and it was almost evenly split, that the wounds from that schism are still being felt in the country today. Consider Congress before that election and Congress after that election. It's not the same. In fact, most people don't realize, but the overwhelming majority of Bill Clinton's presidency, he had a Republican Congress and worked quite well with it. During Ronald Reagan's presidency, the overwhelming majority of his time as president, he had a Democratic Congress. In fact, his entire time he was president, he had a Democratic Congress, and he worked quite well with it. That's not the case today anymore. There's schisms that have developed, and they can't work together. Israel is a prime point and example of that, under Rehoboam, right? Rehoboam was king, imposed more taxation on the people where they felt burdened. Jeroboam came and decided, you know what, we're going to rebel. We're going to break away this yoke from us. 10 of the tribes went with Jeroboam. 2 stayed with Rehoboam. They became separate countries, and they still have not united as far as the scriptures are concerned. There was a breach that occurred that is very difficult to heal. We can see that, for instance, in Paul's ministry. When he was out in the early part of his ministry, in the earlier part of his, well, it's still mid-Acts, but early part of mid-Acts, when he's out ministering with Barnabas. And in Galatians 2, we read that there's a sharp break between Paul and Barnabas. There was a contention that came up between them over the person of Mark. This border division occurred. And it just did not allow them to function the way they had before. Now, later on, Paul makes an idea that maybe they have been broached and maybe healed at some point when he writes in his last letter, "Bring Mark, for he is profitable." So whatever the contention was with Mark, he now looks at Mark and he says, okay, he's now profitable. So from Paul's perspective, it was healed. But it did cause a division. It caused a break. It caused a severing. In fact, I believe the Concordant translation actually translates that word as severing. A rift. That's a good way to describe it. So how is it then that preventing divisions can be achieved? Well, Paul says that we have the same mind in verse 10. But that ye be fitly joined together in the same mind. If you go to Philippians 1 for a second. Philippians 1. And in Philippians 1, if somebody could read verse 27.
Only let your conversation be as it becomes the good news of Christ, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that all of you stand fast in one spirit, with one soul striving together for the faith of the good news.
The idea he's getting at here is that they are striving together for a single unified cause. And what's that cause? First phrase he mentioned.
Faith in the good news. Striving for that.
Then he brings up an individual, right?
Of Christ.
So he takes him back to that. Rotherham records it this way. Only in a manner worthy of the glad message of the Christ be using your citizenship in order that whether coming and seeing you or being absent, I may hear of the things which concern you, that ye are standing fast in one spirit. Interestingly, the word spirit is small case here. Okay? In one spirit, with one soul, joining for the combat along with the faith of the glad message. The idea he's getting at here is that they are united in their spirit. For instance, there's a unity I have with Lillian in my spirit because we both have Christ. There's a unity I have with Nick because we both have Christ. And the same would be true of everybody here, right? We have that unity in our spirit. But Rotherham also brings in the idea with one soul. Okay? The idea is that there's a oneness with us because of who we are. And we are united in a purpose. And that purpose is the defense, or as Rotherham translates it, the combat for the defense of the gospel. We are defending some truths about Christ and that message that he has given to us, the evangel, or the gospel, or the good news, depending on how a translation would render it. The whole idea is that we do, or to have the same mind with them. And think of it this way. The country and you conquer it. Oftentimes, for instance, when during the Civil War, for instance, Grant's idea was to take away the South's ability to wage war. Well, how do you do that? First, you divide the country so that they can't communicate with each other and resupply each other. Then you take away all of their ability to wage war by destroying the crops and the products that they would need to wage war, their industries, which they did. Sherman and his march to the sea, right? He cut Georgia in half, literally, as he burned half of it to the ground.
He blockaded stuff.
Blockaded it, so they couldn't get supplies. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, when the Pharisees said that he had a demon, right, rebuked them and said, well, can a house divided stand? And the idea is, no, it can't. It will collapse inevitably because it's not strong anymore. If you came and you took a, if you had some kind of a saw that could saw the house in half here, right, and you go through a halfway point, are both pieces going to eventually drift further and further apart if they don't collapse immediately? Yeah, over time, sure. There'll be a gulf between the two of them, a schism, a rift, so to speak. And that's the idea. Philippians 2:2. If somebody could read that.
Fill in my joy that all of you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind.
It's interesting here, Rotherham has, instead of being of one accord, he has possessing joined in soul. The idea is that they're joined in soul, they're of one accord, they're of one mind. The mind is Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Right? We have his thoughts on everything he wants us to know. We have those things. Still in the book of Philippians, look at verse 5 here, Philippians 2, verse 5. Somebody could read that.
Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus.
Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. What's the one-mindedness we're to have? The mindset that Christ had. Right? And Paul he says this over and over again, that we're to have that sort of thinking. I'm not going to go to the Ephesians passage because, again, I think the ones we looked at in Philippians are sufficient. You can kind of look at that one yourself. The next thing he said in 1 Corinthians 1:10 is that we would have the same judgment. Now, that's an interesting word. The same judgment. The word for judgment here is not the usual typical word that's translated judgment, but rather it's the Greek word nome.
Well,
nome, which typically, the word nome, which is really the root for the word gnosis. Yeah. And it literally means knowledge. It means knowledge.
No.
It's actually nome. It would be the way it would be pronounced. And in fact, you see this. Paul uses this word a couple of times. In 1 Corinthians 7, he uses it. If you want to look there. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 25. This is his instruction on marriage here in this part. But in 7:25, somebody could read that.
Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful.
Okay, Rotherham translates it this way. But concerning them who are virgin, injunction of the Lord have I none. Yet a judgment do I give as one who hath obtained mercy from the Lord to be faithful. The idea here is that based on the knowledge he has, because the Lord hasn't given him any revelation, explaining the topic he's addressing here. But based off of the knowledge I have already, I can render a judgment. In other words, the idea he's looking at here, let's go to verse 42 before I get ahead of myself. Verse 40.
Same chapter.
Okay, if somebody could read that.
But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God.
The idea he's saying here again, same words, is that she would be happier in my judgment. In other words, based off of the knowledge I have of the Scriptures, if she heeds that, she'll be happier. The whole point is, in these two verses, is it illustrates to a believer and to the church what it must do when they have no specific instructions from the Lord himself. They must make informed decisions or judgments based on scriptural principles and keep studying until agreement is achieved. That's the idea he's getting at. And there's a lot of things the scriptures don't address outright in today's world. I mean, you know, just think of some things. Does the scriptures really address, for instance, some of the conundrums that we face in the year 2014? For instance, it didn't have any discussion about, genetics and the ethics in medical genetics and DNA research and stem cell research and any of those things. Yet we can look into the scriptures and we should be able to make a judgment or make some kind of a decision based off of the knowledge we have of scripture and be able to take those things and apply it. We could use the word or the phraseology, we can experiment in grace with it. That's what Paul's talking about. Use your best judgment and go forth with it. And you have the ability to continue to look at the scriptures to get more insight on something, and change is needed. It's the idea he's getting at here. So when he says that you be of the same mind, the mindset is Christ, that you be of the same judgment, the idea is that we're going to allow the knowledge we have of Christ to influence the decisions we make. If we can't agree, what we're going to do is we're going to agree not to agree, continue to look into the scriptures to bring ourselves back to the unity. That's the idea that Paul's trying to convey. Now, having said that, Paul laid out the positives in verse 10. And I just want to briefly touch on the negatives, and we'll really look in some detail next week on...
Where are
Julian.
We
at? 1 Corinthians 1.
Okay, verse 10.
And we're going to look at verse 11 and 12. For it hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them who are of the household of Chloe, that there are strifes among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I indeed am of Paul, but I of Apollos, but I of Cephas, but I of Christ. The problem is that there's contention. And literally that means bickering or quarreling. There's fighting. There's harsh words being exchanged. Have you ever seen two people who vehemently disagree on something and they just start arguing back and forth? And we've all seen that. That's the idea. And we see that in Titus 3, for instance, if you want to look there. Titus 3 and verse 9.
Questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are useless and vain.
Right. Rotherham says, but foolish questionings and genealogies and strife and contentions about matters of law avoid, for they are unprofitable and vain. The idea is bickering and arguing and a quarrelsome attitude going back and forth.
What are they arguing about in Corinth? Well, I mean, other than just saying their own little,
right,
their own little cancer.
That's what I want to address to be a nice segue into next week. That's a good question, because the basic contention is based on divisions or rifts over personality.
And the doctrine of the personality, right?
More so the personality. And we have to understand that what Paul is really getting at is that in the Corinthian church there are individual leaders who have created this divisive thought process by exalting themselves through their personality. Now, Paul uses some names here, but later on in Corinthians, he's going to tell us he's not really talking about these people. Okay? For instance, he says, I indeed am of Paul, but I of Apollos. Later on, he's going to tell us he's not really talking about himself and Apollos. Go with me to chapter 4. And verse 6. If somebody could read that.
And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up or one against another.
Now notice what he says, that he used himself and Apollos to represent what was going on in the church. Rotherham translates it this way, but these things, brethren, have I transferred unto myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn the lesson, not beyond the things that are written, that ye do not puff yourselves up individually for this one against that. In other words, the issue in the church at Corinth is that there's leaders that have puffed themselves up, and they're saying, for instance, let's just take people we know in the grace, that teach grace. Could you imagine if Rick over in South Carolina decided that he was going to puff himself up and exalt himself, and Ted in Ohio did the same thing, and Dan up in Brockport did the same thing, and I did it here, and Phil did it down, but imagine if we all lived in the same city and we were doing that. Would it have an impact on the church in that city? Follow me because I'm younger than them and I have more energy. I don't know, whatever way. Follow me because I have X amount of degrees after my name. You know, where somebody else might say, follow me because I have a doctorate degree. Follow me because I've had all these years of experience in the church.
Follow me because I have one baptism.
It could be that, too. And there is an element of that in there. And baptism is one of the issues of division that's going to be brought up in 1 Corinthians.
Follow me because I am good.
Yep. Again, there's that.
But
the whole point is, we have to understand the whole point here in Corinth, though. It's not Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Christ who were the issue. He brought names up to represent the leaders that had puffed themselves up. They're a type.
False leaders.
In other words, follow again what he says. But these things, brethren, have I transferred unto myself and Apollos for your sakes. In other words, I'm trying to allow the people who are guilty to save face,
yeah, okay,
by bringing up respected people who you are all familiar with and inserting their name in. Right. Then he goes on, that in us, in other words, the ones I brought up by name, that in us, he might learn the lesson. What's the lesson? Not beyond the things that are written. In other words, you're not to go beyond what is written about any of us. Then he goes on, that ye do not puff yourselves up individually. For this one against that.
Where do we get the element that he's doing it? I mean, I see for your sake, but where do we see that he's doing it to allow them to save face? For your sake, could just mean that you understand what I'm getting at.
It can have that meaning. And again, it could be you could take it one of three ways, really. He's allowing someone to save face and doing it for your sake. For your sake could be, I'm doing it for your benefit so that you learn through what I'm talking about. And the other thing it could be is, I don't want to inflame the issue, so I'm not going to name the names. So for your sakes, I'm not going to throw gasoline on a fire. It could mean one of those three things. I tend to think that it's to save them, to save their reputation, and to not pour gasoline on the burning fire. I think those two. I think that's possible. It had divided itself into four different camps. And they were sharp camps and sharp breaks, and they really have divided the church in four different segments.
That is a situation like that with the Ashby.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
In fact,
the preeminence among them.
And Second John, yeah.
And yet nobody's claiming to be a disciple of John. You think of all people, the disciple that Jesus loved would have quite a following, or what would you call them, aficionados or emulators or something like that. You know?
He gets into, in the writing of Second John, he really is, is it Second or Third John? I think it's Third John. He brings into Demetrius and so on. In Third John 9, if you'd like to read that, that would be good.
I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receives us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and casts them out of the church.
And then he brings in Demetrius as a witness to these events as well in verse 12. So it's the same idea that there's these individuals who have exerted their influence on the church, who have elevated themselves up, and they're doing so to the detriment at Corinth. Now Paul uses four names, but he's not using the names of the individuals who have done so. In fact, he tells us that in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, I've transferred them to me and to Apollos and so on, and by extension to Peter and Christ. The whole point he's getting at is that these individuals, through their own personality, I'll use this phrase, through their own cult of personality, have exalted themselves and left the church in shambles. And it's created sharp divisions and schisms. And I think the reason that he brings up the names he does is because you have people who are using some kind of a doctrinal basis that individual taught. I don't think it's necessarily that they're appealing to that individual as much as that they're appealing to certain elements of that individual. individual's ministry that they want to look at. And that's really the main thing that really look at. For instance, if I was to bring up Apollos, the main thing you would think of is that the only thing he understood at the time that the Corinthian church was established was water baptism. And it was John's baptism. He was proclaiming a message very similar to John the Baptist. And then he learned a better way. And it's funny, you never read of Paul and Apollos ever having any contention between the two of them.
They were buddies with Priscilla and Aquila.
Priscilla and Aquila, who also ministered to Paul.
Yeah.
You know, so you would look at that, and probably they had a very close working relationship. But Paul's looking at it, and he's saying, I'm using our names because I think it really means for their sake. I think he's looking at it to save them or to allow them to save face. And I don't want to throw gasoline on the fire by naming names because it's a very dicey situation. And as he addresses the letter, he gets more and more specific on some of the divisions that are within the church. But right now, as he's still in the introductory phase of the letter or the epistle, he's not going to jump in and address all of those things immediately. He's going to do a piecemeal. So you have that. And it's interesting. In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, I just want to let you see the context, just so you can see the context of chapter 4, so you can really understand where the 6th verse fits in. He says in verse 1, let a man so be reckoning of us as officers of Christ and stewards of sacred secrets of God. The idea he's looking at as officers of Christ. Now, can somebody read a different rendering on that? 1 Corinthians 4:1. Stewards of the sacred secrets, stewards of the mystery, officers or ministers. His focus is the church leaders in context in 1 Corinthians 4. So when he says, but these things, I like it, brethren, he brings them back to that idea of unity and grace. These things, brethren, have I transferred unto myself and Apollos for your sake. In other words, I've mentioned us, and I've brought it up in chapter 1 where it seems like we might have been the issue, but it's not us that's the issue. I transferred that problem to us to allow you, for your sakes, that in us you might learn the lesson, not beyond the things that are written. In other words, you're not to be bringing in unscriptural things to learn the lesson. Because everything you need to know is here in this issue. It's in the scriptures. Everything you need to know about these divisions, you don't have to go extra biblical. It's all here. The answer is in the scriptures. Then he goes on, that ye do not puff yourselves up individually. In other words, what does it mean to puff yourself up?
Arrogance.
Pride. You know, you think of somebody when they puff themselves up, right? They go, and they make themselves big.
You don't necessarily have to do that. You just
be
your
tongue.
Yeah. Pride, proud arrogance, look. Proud look. Haughty is another word you could think. That you do not puff yourselves up individually. Doesn't he use that same phrase, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 13? That they're puffed up. Yep. And then he says, for this one against that. In other words, you've got different groups. They're all proud and arrogant and haughty, and they're all at each other's throats. And
only by pride comes contention. You know, this honor for a man.
Yep. Yep. And passage that would apply to the situation. But that's probably a good break point. We'll get into the contentions themselves next week.
Probably about all the Jewishness creeping in, right?
Well, there's a lot of things that are creeping in, because you've got different elements, because if you're taking certain things that would be representative of each individual's ministry, for instance, you would have, with Apollos, the idea of a water baptism. Peter would be the idea of circumcision. Christ would be the idea of a kingdom being governed by the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, sort of a mentality. So that all of that is going on. Paul would be the idea of, and I believe in the case of Corinth, they're focusing on the liberty that grace brings, but they're doing it in a way to allow themselves to do such conduct, not in a way that Paul would teach. In other words, we have liberty. And what they do is they use their liberty to go out and do whatever they want to do. Rather than allowing grace to restrain them, they've turned grace into a license to do what they want to do.
To do things that are not Christ-like.
That's correct.
Because there's no humility.
There's no humility. Right. So, I think when you look at it in that context, I think it makes it fit a lot more. That sort of an idea. But it's probably a good break point. You'd like to close us?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for adding understanding to us on these matters. These are crevasses in our Christian life that we can fall into, as so many did in the old ages and continue to do to this day, battling one another in serious contention, not willing to give up. We pray, Father, that all of us here will have a civil spirit, not of contention, but of unity and meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves with gentleness, aptness to teach, and patience. That God would give them repentance for the acknowledging of the truth. There are so many different ideas that are out there, and all founded on, individual perceptions rather than the sound understanding of the scriptures rightly divided. We've lost so many friends over the years where those friendships have grown cold. So many, and Bill's career is attested to that. The folks in Canada, our beloved friends at the Shore of Bible Church with Richard Jordan, so many others, they used to all be of the same idea, and yet they have refused to grasp these things, refused to be closed, refused to throw their doctrine back into the crucible to have it tried. We pray for them now. We ask you, Father, that you'll allow our minds to be open and noble as those of Berea as we consider these things. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for our friends being with us all the way from Ohio. We ask for your dismissal now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So next week.
Well, good night, Brad.
Good night. What would be the day for possibly the next meeting?
Okay, what day's good for everybody here?
Yeah.
Wednesday's looking good for us. I don't know for you or for Ted, but...
What day's good for you guys?
Jeannie is going to Outer Banks. I'm all by myself.
Okay.
Any day, I guess, would be good.
Okay, what day's good for you, though? How about you, Nick?
Whatever.
How about Wednesday? Does that work for you?
Good for us.
Okay. Well, we'll talk to you next Wednesday.
Okay. Very good. Have a good night. Thanks a lot, guys.
Thanks, guys.
God bless.
Take care.
Bye.
Good
night. Good night.
Good night.